And our scripture text today is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 49. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. For it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Paul is using a deliberate rhetorical device that are polarities. Whenever I think about our title, the inside flap of your bulletin, you have a brief outline there. Two points, general points I want to make with you. But this rhetorical device of polarities, whenever I think about that title, polarity, I always think about my eighth grade science teacher, who had us do an experiment with iron shavings. One of us would hold a sheet of paper while the other would sprinkle iron shavings evenly over the surface, and then we'd put a horseshoe magnet underneath the paper, and poof, the iron shavings would magically gravitate to one or the other of the poles of the horseshoe magnet. No more even distribution, no more homogeneous mass of iron shavings. Polarities. A number of years ago, the editor of the Christian Century wrote an article, Divided We Fall, America's Two Civil Religions. And in it, Robert Wuthnow described the two increasingly disparate views of America's religious history and character. We see these polarities even more today. Civil religion is that view of God and the Bible held in common by the people and articulated by her leaders. Presidents, congressmen, even Supreme Court justices have spoken eloquently concerning this common ground of religious faith throughout our history. Wuthnow sketches the conservative view that looks back to our founding when Christians, searching for religious freedom, colonized the North American continent. And they lent a deeply religious character to everything American, from our culture and society to our laws and constitution. And although there was no national church or bishop, and the Constitution established none, in fact, it specifically prohibits it, the Christian religious faith infused American life despite the plethora of denominations that would have divided any other people. For conservatives who hold this view, America was in some sense a special and unique country in the world. Though not perfect, her sins are admitted by honest and forthright people. God nevertheless blesses her, and her greatness is acknowledged to be in some sense, right, in varying degrees with various commentators, but in some sense attributed to the providential hand of God. And this providential hand is observed in everything from our manifest destiny to our economic prosperity to our pioneering spirit in everything from science and industry to space exploration. In it all, God's providential hand can be traced. The polar opposite view is held by the progressive Wuthnow says the liberal version of American civil religion draws on a different set of religious values and portrays the nation in a very different light. No kidding. The religious history and makeup of our founding is generally ignored and passed over at best, and denigrated and disparaged at worst because of what it produced that offends liberal sensibilities. A narrow religion and morality that leads to the crimes and prejudices of which we are guilty under their sketch. Under this heading falls everything from slavery to homophobia to the treatment of the Indians to the destruction of the environment. And under this reconstruction of American civil religion, American sins, faults, and foibles are highlighted and put forward as the norm rather than the exception. Wuthnow concludes by saying both the liberal and conservative wings of American religion have a vision of where the United States should be heading, but the two visions are fundamentally at odds. He wrote that back in 2006, and that polarity has only increased, hasn't it? Polarities. Polarities is an apt title for the text before us today as well. While the polarities just described for you in our nation are a serious and profoundly destructive force in history, the polarities outlined for us by Paul today are of much greater consequence. The polarities given us by Paul today are of much greater consequence. They stretch back to the founding of our race, and they have implications for eternity. They contrast damnation and salvation, the natural and the spiritual, the mortal and the immortal. At which pole in our polarities, two polarities today, at which pole will you be found? No spectators today. You are bound up with us in this sermon today. As we make our way through the text, ask yourself, in the last day, when the Lord returns in great power and glory, at which pole will I be found? Let's look at our 2 points today. First of all, verses 42 to 44, polarities. Paul very effectively uses this rhetorical device. Two simple, clear polarities. Verses 42 to 44, the character and quality of that sown with that raised are of the nature of polar opposites, one with another. The character and quality of that sown. Now, we saw this last week, if you weren't with us, but the idea of the body being sown like a seed of corn in order to flourish and blossom, right? Must die first. Well, the character and quality of that sown with that raised are of the nature of polar opposites, one with another. Paul is continuing his sustained argument for the resurrection of the believer's body. Remember that there are those in Corinth, as there is in 21st century America, who doubt the resurrection of the believer's body in the last day, and that for a variety of reasons that we've gone through. There was an antipathy in Greek philosophy for the body per se. The invisible spirit was seen as good, and the visible body was seen to be evil. All of this flies in the face of the Bible and God's good creation. As we've observed in the last few weeks, in the beginning, God created the invisible realm of the spirit and the visible realm of the earth, and pronounced them to be very good. Very good. Tob ma'od is the Hebrew. That has a nice ring, doesn't it? It kind of rolls off the tongue. Tob ma'od. Like tohu vabohu, right? Chaos and destruction, right? Tob ma'od. Very good. And so the promise of the resurrection is that God will one day bring together both of these realms into one glorious united realm in the glory of the new creation. To deny the resurrection of the physical body, therefore, was to deny the goodness of God and his creation. This is one of the underlying issues of this text. Is God's creation, the physical stuff of the universe that you and I are made of, is it really good? Is your body, the flesh and blood that is you, is it really salvable? Is it worth saving? Or should we just jettison this foul and fallible stuff at death and return to the spark of divine energy that is God? The New Age religions of Corinth and California, you know, because this, they call it New Age, but it's really an Old Age religion. So should this New Age religion of Corinth and California, they tell us, yes, jettison the body, just leave it behind. The Apostle Paul says, no. There will be a physical body when you are raised from the dead. And here is where the polarity begins to manifest itself. That resurrected body is so transformed that it's not what it is today. Last week, Paul focused in on what was consistent with what our bodies are now, with what they will be. This week, he focuses in upon what is polar opposite with what they will be, with what they are now. The Corinthians are grasping for an understanding of what the resurrection body will be like, as all of us do, to some extent, right? And Paul is giving them what is perhaps the best and most extensive description in all the Bible. That's why we're treating it here at Lent. That which is dissimilar in the resurrection body with what our present body is set in the form of four polar opposites. Four polar opposites he gives us here in the text. Number one, that which is perishable is polar opposite to that which is imperishable. If you want to know what your resurrection body will be like, just think about them being incapable of dying, unlike our present bodies. Now, these polarities are meant to draw you from your base and natural thoughts of mortal experience and point you to that which is eternal and heavenly. How glorious it would be if we could just flip a switch and the eyes of Abby's father, for example, or the eyes of Stuart's father could be opened and their ears unstopped, huh? Both men have dying, wasting bodies that will soon be laid into the ground. They will exchange the perishable for what? Right? The more perishable? The hope of the resurrection could be theirs, and we need to continue to pray for them. We do not know precisely the form of that body, but we do know from texts like these that that body will no longer be capable of death. This is the way it was meant to be. Death. In the great redemptive scheme of things is unnatural. In the renewed kingdom of God, death will be no more. Bruce Willis was recently diagnosed with aphasia, right? He's retiring from his acting career. He made billions of dollars for Hollywood as star of the ironically titled Hard to Kill series, right? You remember those adventure series? Not so hard to kill in the long run, right? How ironic. Or some of you remember Christopher Reeve, too, Superman. At one point in his life, he fell off his horse and became paralyzed. The late Christopher Reeve, right? Handsome and strong. Played him in the movies, but soon found his own body wasting away, incapable of the simplest motions. Lost man creates for himself imaginary characters to be immortal, but can actually do nothing to ensure that for himself. Lost man is, in the last analysis, perishable and fragile. I have sympathy for Mr. Willis. Only God can create life and sustain that life. Only God can make of that life a thing imperishable. And this he has done in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do in us as well. Well, second polarity. Number two. That which is shameful and inglorious is polar opposite to that which is wonderful and glorious. If you want to know what your resurrected body will be like, just think about them being flawless. Unlike our present bodies. You know, we looked at this a little bit last week. We're always fretting over our bodies, unsatisfied with this or that, right? Humility and shame are bound up with the word translated here as dishonor, humility and shame. Our flawed and humble bodies are kept before us constantly, aren't they? Especially in our culture. Beautiful people are paraded before us in the media. Flawless, right? And if they have flaws, they're surgically removed or covered over with makeup. And we are urged by advertising to be like them, by buying their products or practicing their methods. Yet, just about the time a man or woman reaches the full flower of their youth and their beauty and their strength, oops, there's a gray hair. Or a wrinkle, right? Or a pound, or two. Soon, all too soon, the whole system breaks down. And the beautiful blonde or the beautiful brown becomes entirely gray, right? If it stays on the head at all. And the occasional wrinkles just become sagging folds, and the extra pound becomes ample army surplus, right? Those few fleeting moments of glory are reduced by the curse to the shame and humility of death and decay. It's the very nature of curse. Very nature of curse. A curse is a set of conditions of sin and misery that no one can rise above. Because God has ordained it so. Yet the glory of the resurrected body will so far excel that of even the most glorious human body that words can hardly describe it. Throughout the Bible, we see glorious creatures from time to time, don't we, revealed from the other realm? God has made them glorious with a glory that only he can impart. Light and brightness and shining like the sun are figures regularly used to describe it, and the tendency of humans when they encounter these beings is to fall down and worship them. But the glory is always God's, and our glory only borrowed and reflective of his glory. Such will be the glory of our resurrected bodies. Our body will be like his. It will reflect his original glory, even as the moon reflects the original light of the sun. That's the promise of your resurrection body. It will be glorious. Third polarity, helping us understand what those bodies will be like. Number three, that which is weak is polar opposite to that which is powerful. If you want to know what your resurrected body will be like, just think about them excelling in power and strength, unlike our present bodies. I was reminded with my episode with my back again. I can run as many miles now as I did when I was 50, except when I'm down with back problems. I can do as many calisthenics, I can swim as many laps as I did when I was 50. All to decreasing effect, though. All to decreasing effect. I used to be able to spar with my son John. I could land more punches on him, but not anymore, especially since he's been in the army. Because of the power of the curse, a set of conditions of sin and misery no one can rise above. Well, because of the power of the curse, I find myself in an increasing state of weakness and powerlessness. Our power as humans extends not only the physical, but those faculties that make us human too, right? Our wisdom, our knowledge, our abilities to shape our world, they all come under this rubric of power as well. All of these are affected by the curse. It's said, for instance, that if we wanted to return to the moon after decades of listlessness and aimlessness at NASA, following the Apollo project in the 60s and 70s, if we wanted to go back, we'd have to start over practically de novo, since the generation that sent us there has died out. The strength of that generation flourished and passed like a flower of the field, and its wisdom and experience vanished. Gone is its power and strength. Not so the power of God. It is the same power that made the moon. It is the same power that will raise your body from the dead and endow it with the power to not only journey to the moon, but take perfect dominion of God's created world in the kingdom of God. All of your faculties, wisdom, knowledge, and strength will be perfected and used to their fullest. What a day that will be. It is said by gerontologists that we humans use barely 10% of our brains. That explains a lot, doesn't it, in human experience? Some of us less, maybe. In the age to come, the promise is that not only will you use 100% of your brain, but you will have a recreated brain such that it will far excel this one. Always before us is really that we are but creatures, right? We are but creatures. Our power is, like our glory, borrowed and reflective. It is in submission to and under the dominion of the one with original power. That is God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. That power will be commensurate in that day. That power will be a commensurate power. A power equal to our calling as covenant vassals, equipped to take perfect dominion and fill the earth. What a glorious day that will be. This Passover psalm that talks of the Psalm 110 that speaks of the mediator of the glorious Christ to come. He says, your people will offer them freely on the day of your power. Looking forward to the resurrection. And in the day of his power, we will be like him, exercising a renewed and regenerate power we can only anticipate today. And alas, since we are creatures, we must take it by faith. You are encouraged to take this by faith, this polarity. Well, fourth polarity that Paul brings out for us, that which is purely natural is polar opposite to that which is purely spiritual. If you want to know what your resurrected body will be like, just think about it, participating of the stuff of the spiritual realm as well as the physical. Right now, right, we are these tangible physical bodies, but we straddle two realms, don't we? We straddle a spiritual and a physical realm, and one day our bodies will reflect that as well. Our bodies will be bodies, but transformed by being united to another realm. Not only will the physical realm be perfected, now it's burdened with a curse, but the presently invisible realm of the Spirit will be brought to bear with it. So radical will be the transformation that our bodies are characterized as spiritual bodies. Paul does, right here. Christ has already undergone that transformation on Resurrection Sunday. We get a sense for it, don't we, in the Gospels as he appears before his disciples, behind locked doors, comes and goes by simply appearing, following his ascension. His appearances are full of the power and glory that we hadn't observed since the Christophanies of the Old Testament. Well, such will be the nature of our resurrected bodies. We will be like him. John says wistfully, you can hear the wistfulness in the text, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So take comfort in these words, brothers and sisters. These polarities are not merely a literary technique, but they point to an existential reality. The transformation of all of creation from a merely natural state of existence to a spiritual one. That's the hope of the resurrection. But Paul would be remiss if he did not highlight one last polarity. That brings us to point two. Excuse me. Polarities. The character and quality of the Adam-Christ contrast. The character and quality of the Adam-Christ contrast is of the nature of polar opposites one with another. Verses 45 to 49. No one cements the covenantal nature of our bond with God like Paul. Here he takes up the Adam-Christ comparison. Arminians who reject original sin have Paul and this passage with which to contend, as well as Romans chapter 5. Many of the brothers and sisters in that Arminian camp are more than happy to accept Christ's federal headship and take the imputed righteousness of Christ, but they reject the imputed sin of Adam. I didn't sin, Adam. I'm not guilty. I reject that. I'm sorry, then you reject Christ's interposition for you as well. You can't have the one without implicitly having had the other as a prior condition. In parallel with the four polarities in the previous section, Paul gives us four polarities in this first Adam and second Adam contrast. First Adam and second Adam. Four polarities. Number one. In the first Adam, we found natural life. In the second Adam, we find regenerate spiritual life. This passage is meaningless without a covenant economy, not dispensationalism. Covenant economy. Adam is here our federal head and representative at creation, which, of course, brought us the tomb at his fall. Christ is here our federal head and representative at the recreation accomplished at the empty tomb at his resurrection. Paul here paraphrases Genesis 2:7. The first man, Adam, became a living being, that is, a creature with a soul, emphasizing the man Adam wordplay in the Hebrew. Adam in Hebrew means both man and identifies the person Adam as well. You and I are sons of Adam truly, in the sense that he was the first of our race to become a living soul. We're like him in that. We're like him in that we have life in the same sense. What goes without saying but must be said is that life, that life is a fallen life brought on by Adam's sin. And this we inherit too. At the other pole is Jesus Christ, the second Adam, who became a life-giving spirit. What remains in parallel is the life given. What stands in polarity is the subject-object relationship. Adam was the object of life given, the passive receiver of that life. Jesus Christ is the subject of life given, the one who actively bestows it upon those within the covenant. Christ being the head of that covenant. For this reason, he is so much greater than the first Adam. He was perfect and obedient, yea, divine, and thus earned the right to become the subject of this predicate, the giver and bestower of life to us, rather than its object. Second polarity, second Adam-Christ polarity. In the first Adam, we found physical life. In the second Adam, we find heavenly spiritual life. Once again, the play upon the Hebrew word Adam is that it not only means earth and dust, but also is the given name of our first father, Adam, Adam. God formed man from the dust of the earth. We are 97 cents of chemicals, $1.50 with inflation, when you break this down. But living souls with the formative hand of God in them, we are bodies and always will be bodies throughout eternity, bringing what we are of the earth into eternity. Creation is ultimately good, very good, right? But that's not all. Because of our redemption and recreation in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we will also be made of the stuff of heaven, the substance of that realm too. From time to time in the Bible, the veil is peeled back for us and we see something of that realm. We can look forward to its light and life, the righteousness and the power, the wisdom and the joy. That will be its substance. It is from this realm the second Adam will come, bringing the clouds of saints with him. It is then that we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, into the likeness of the man from heaven. Second polarity. Third polarity. Verse 48. Like federal head, like federal son. We are of dust and glory. Look what Paul got from R.C. Sproul, right? The dust and the glory? Wait a minute. Yeah, other way around. Like federal head, like federal son, we are of dust and glory. As sons of these respective fathers, we are like them in their wake. We are Adams, writ small, being made of the physical stuff of dust. The promise for us is that as faithful covenant vassals, we shall be like our covenant head. That's how things work. That is how God has made things. We're not only individuals, but we are also part of a larger race, the human race, as it's called, and there are things that are attributed to us, that are imputed to us, including Adam's sin. We are certainly like him, aren't we? We're certainly like Adam, having inherited his nature and his condemnation. You may not like that, but that is how it is. This text and texts like it Romans chapter 5, for example, are unintelligible without the federal headship of these respective fathers. We have no choice in the matter of being vassals of a covenant. We were born into them. One of our first father, Adam, and the other of our second Adam, Christ. Our natural birth brought us into the covenant of creation with Adam as its federal head. Our supernatural birth brought us into the new covenant with Christ as its federal head. You cannot have one without the other. You are a man or woman of dust. Rebirthed, you are a man or woman of heaven in your second birth. You cannot have one without the other. Implicit throughout this text is the ironclad covenant economy of the living God, not dispensationalism, not both. Like teacher, like student, like master, like servant, like covenant head, like covenant vassal. The hope of the believer is thus that just as we are made of dust here and now, so we will be made of the stuff of heaven when our Lord returns. And then fourthly, the fourth Adam-Christ polarity. In the first Adam, we bear the image of God. In the second Adam, we bear the image of Christ. As covenant vassals, we bear that which our covenant heads bear. Verse 49, right? Once more, there is consistency and contrast here, too. The consistency is in the image. We are image bearers throughout. Our first father, Adam, bore the image of God, although, albeit, marred and defaced through the fall. As his children, as Adam's true children, we too bear the same imago Dei, image of God, that we inherit as true children of our first father. But owing to original sin, that image is marred and defaced. Consistent also is that under the new covenant and our recreation in the new birth, we bear a new image, that of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. To this we aspire. To this we are being remade day by day. Paul tells the Corinthians in his second letter, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are image bearers. And as covenant vassals, we cannot help but be. There's no getting around it. You may imagine other things, but this is at root what we are. We are either bearing the image of God as inherited from our first Adam, with its curse and fall and death and defacing, or else we are bearing the image of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, with its glory and power and beauty. How about you? How about you? You will take one or the other into eternity. And Christ here offers you today the opportunity to take upon yourself the image of glory and regeneration by faith, becoming a disciple of Christ and thus starting that journey, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, right? Which will it be? Which will it be? The polarity in this verse is once more in the subject object of the image. Adam was the passive object in receiving the image of God in his very nature at creation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of his image. In fact, the very one in whose image his covenant subjects are being transformed. He is the model, the design for the image. For the image into which we are even now being made. Hopefully you are a little more after being in this service here today and under the preaching of the word, you will be a little more made into to that image too for having been here. That's how it goes. Ready to be fulfilled and completed then at the last day. So many people, some who do know God, others who do not know God, talk about being like Jesus. What would Jesus do? Chastening others for not being like him, right? And most of these people think in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry, think we should be like him in healing, relieving the poor, stopping war, cleaning up the environment. But this is not Paul's point. Paul demands that we be like Jesus in first becoming the righteousness of God and being reconciled to him. Then we launch out on covenant faithfulness and live lives in accord with his demands. It's not to say we don't do those things. But first, we must become the righteousness. That's the whole point of Romans. You must first become the righteous. That's what God requires first. Become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled to him. Then we launch out upon covenant faithfulness and live lives in accord with those demands. Being conformed to his image as he gives it. Not living lives in accord with man's perceived demands of Jesus. Nor being conformed to his image as men give it. It is to the image of the man from heaven that we will be made. And we are being made, those of us that know him. It is like him we will be when he returns. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Is this an article of faith with you? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Then you too will be raised. Paul will tell the Corinthians in a second letter again, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe, so I speak. We also believe, and so we speak also, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. It's the promise of the resurrection. And may the power that raised up Jesus from the grave also be in you today to believe those things, that you may also be raised from your grave when he returns with us. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see these truths reprised for us in the body and blood of the Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.